Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also teach you how to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's good to be with you here. So I'm excited to be talking about these verses with you here. And we left off last time, if the listener may recall, in verse 13. And I'll read verse 13 so we can transition it here into verse 14 of Galatians 3. Galatians 3:13, Paul said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Now, verse 14, it's in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we have in this passage, Bob, we have a couple of purpose clauses here.
Yeah, hina in the Greek is actually in verse 14 twice.
Yeah.
Okay, in order that in Christ the blessing of Abraham comes to the nations, and in the last part, in order that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Yes. Yeah. So now it says here, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now, you have talked numerous times about Genesis 12:3, saying, look, this promise of messianic salvation was never just limited to the Jews. And so if anyone were to claim that the inclusion of the Gentiles is some, lack of better term, Johnny-come-lately idea, it's not, is it?
No, it's part and parcel of the entire gospel. Amen. And the promises of God in the Old Testament. And you particularly see that in Isaiah in the servant passages.
Yes.
In fact, there's a section there that, in a sense, has the Great Commission in the Old Testament.
Yes, amen. We see that in Isaiah 49. I was going to read, I just selected a passage to read a little bit just to show the listener that it's all over the place, as you're mentioning here in Isaiah.
Yes.
And I'll mention this out of Isaiah 56, and I'm just going to read verse 3 for the sake of time, but this is indicative of what you'll read about in Isaiah 56. Listen to what the Lord says about the foreigner, that is the Gentile. Isaiah 56, 3, the Lord says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people,' and let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.'" Now, the reason I took that passage is notice God is certainly indicating he'll include the foreigner. Anyone who draws near in faith, he's not going to cast out, showing that he's no respecter of person as far as nationality is concerned. If anyone will come to him in faith, he's going to save them. But of particular importance in that, what would have been shocking is here he even says, don't let the eunuch say that they're a dry tree. A eunuch was someone who was castrated, a man, and they certainly would not be able to have children. Well, the Jews thought, if you can't have children, you're really cursed.
Yeah, they would consider him cursed. Do you think, Eric, I'm just going to ask you a question.
Yeah.
In the book of Acts, when we have the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah.
Oh.
Remember that?
Wow, I never thought of that.
The Lord brought a messenger out to tell him.
It's an inclusion.
Yeah, to preach the gospel to him.
Yes.
And he was baptized. I think
that's beautiful.
That's a purposeful allusion back.
Wow.
It's a real event, but it illustrates that the promises of Isaiah are coming to pass.
Amen. Amen. Well said. Yes, that is beautiful. Yeah, do you think about that? It's fulfilling right what was stated here in Isaiah 56. It's
yeah, and even an Ethiopian was the one that pulled Jeremiah out of that cistern when they
right.
threw him in there.
Yes.
He's sinking down in the mud to be suffocated.
Yes, amen. Yeah, beautiful allusion. Well, you know, it's so neat here that a eunuch would be the most cursed of all people. And by the way, the reason why a eunuch is probably mentioned is they're oftentimes very important to the king because they were no threat to the king's harem.
Mm-hmm.
Well, here, the eunuch is thought of as the most cursed, but because of trust in Yahweh, they're going to be even the most blessed. You can't get any more far off and cursed than being a Gentile eunuch. And yet, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, that Yahweh is going to bring forth in history, you're the most blessed. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I think we think the same, obviously, because some of the passages that we both love, Eric, are, for example, Mephibosheth.
Oh, yes.
You preach on that a lot. I think I want to refer to that in my next article.
Yeah.
God took some hopeless, helpless people with nothing going for them.
Mm.
And in Christ, redeemed us out of the marketplace of slavery.
Wow.
We were under the curse, without hope, without God in the world, as it says in Ephesians, but now are brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ.
Wow.
This is so central. This is so much gospel.
Yes.
And law. But
yeah.
It informs how we look at ourselves and other brothers and sisters in Christ. For example, in Acts 20, when Paul is addressing Ephesian elders, he reminds them that the flock was purchased by the blood of Christ.
Wow.
So it would be a horrible thing for elders to mistreat people in the flock, because they need to remember this is not theirs.
Wow. Well said.
Purchased with the blood. So this is central. So we're not just being sentimental or telling tear-jerky stories that we find in the Bible.
Right.
We're talking about what God says, and we're the Ethiopian eunuch. We're the lost, hopeless people with nothing going for us.
Amen. You know, some years ago, I was working at a conference, and I was just helping sell some books, and there was a particular gal who had come up to me. She was attending the conference, and I'd never seen her before, and just out of the blue, she came up to me and said, you know, I have Jewish blood in my family's ancestry. And I really didn't know what to say about that. I never met her. And but what I thought about later, I think even when I got home, was I thought that how sad, here this woman was really boasting in an ancestry rather than in Christ. And the point, the reason I mention that is there's nothing wrong with being Jewish, but it certainly doesn't give you any more credence with God. What gives us credence with God or acceptability is faith in the Messiah. That's what he longs
for. Yeah, that's it.
Yeah, that's it.
It's faith.
Yeah, amen.
It's not where we came from. It's who we know and through the gospel.
Right.
And so it says here, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, Abraham believed God. Was accounted to him as righteousness.
Yes.
Abraham was given the promise. Abraham was told that in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed.
Yes.
And these were actions of God, not something Abraham earned.
Yes.
Now, there's another passage that's pertinent to this, because it says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
Yeah.
It says in Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants.
Wow.
So there's the promise of the Spirit.
Yes, beautiful. Yeah, so this is something that God had promised in the Old Testament.
Yeah,
that the Spirit would be. Yes, beautiful. You know, Bob, reminds me, you and I were talking beforehand about where do we see the first indications or hints that the Spirit would be poured out. And we certainly see it, as you mentioned, in Isaiah 44. We see it in Jeremiah 31. We see it in passages like Ezekiel 36. But even back in the Pentateuch, we see it in Deuteronomy 30, very early on, God promises that by his Spirit, he's going to circumcise the heart of his people, enabling them to believe and to do what was pleasing.
Do you have that in front of you?
I do. Here's Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's see here. I think it's verse 6. Yeah, verse 6, it says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live, okay, and that you may obey the voice of the Lord and keep his commandments. Well, what's interesting is here in Deuteronomy 30, there's this promise of this circumcised heart.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's a circumcised heart then that can respond to God in faith. And the result of that faith then was obedience to God. So what's interesting is oftentimes we see in the Old Testament, there isn't a divorce between obedience and faith. They were assumed to be together. In other words, if you really believe, you obey. And yet we're powerless to obey without the Spirit. And we only have the Spirit by faith.
So, amen.
Yeah, it's all tied together.
And our obedience is never perfect.
Amen, exactly.
Christ's obedience is accounted as our obedience.
That's right.
Think about the irony of this in the book of Galatians, when this whole dispute that we're continuing to address here in Galatians about whether Titus needed to be circumcised in order to please God.
Right.
Well, Titus already had a circumcised heart because he was a believer.
Oh, that's beautiful, yes.
So they wanted to go back to what can't possibly cleanse us from sin.
Right, right. He had the circumcision that mattered. It's a wonderful point. Yeah,
which he already did, but they weren't willing to accept him into fellowship. Some people.
Yes.
And Paul intervened and said no to that idea.
And by the way, Bob, what you're talking about there, the circumcision that Titus had in Colossians 2, that's called the circumcision without hands. So this is certainly something that...
Colossians 2.
Yeah, amen. That's something that Paul certainly alludes to.
It's very much central to the gospel in the New Testament.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, now, Bob, we've talked a few times about Pentecost, and as of late, that's another great passage where we see the Spirit coming as a fulfillment of the promises like we see in Joel chapter 2, right?
Yes, Joel prophesied, and we talked about this in Acts 2. We have a Sunday school now.
Yes.
And I was teaching about that, and it's very, very important. Here in Galatians, we have an inclusio.
Oh, yes.
Bookends. Galatians 3:2 talks about the promise of the Spirit. In Galatians 3:14 speaks of receiving the promise of the Spirit.
Mm.
So we have another purpose clause, hina, in order that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Why? Because that's necessary. It's part and parcel of the circumcised heart, so that we would be people who love God and His Word and love one another and love Christ.
Amen.
Because God did a work of grace.
Wow. Yeah, very powerful. Now, in the promise too, Bob, I was going to get to Joel chapter 2.
Okay.
The promise was not just for the prophets in Israel or the kings. The Spirit would come upon, for instance, King Saul, but then the Spirit departed from Saul. Then the Spirit came upon and anointed David, and it would come upon Moses to aid him. But we see in Numbers 11 that it came upon the 70 elders.
Mm-hmm.
But the great promise in Joel chapter 2 is that God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, meaning there wouldn't be a distinction between Jew or Gentile. There wouldn't be a distinction between believers in so much as you'd have some prophets, and they would have the Spirit, and you'd have other Christians who wouldn't have the Spirit.
Yeah, there's no haves and have-nots.
Yes.
Paul emphasizes that, and we'll get to that eventually in Galatians 3. And he talks about slave and free and male and female.
Right.
Whoever may be from what background doesn't matter.
Right.
Because God pours out His Spirit on all flesh.
Amen. Now, in the book of Acts, the programmatic verse there is, I think, Acts 1:8,
mm-hmm.
where he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth.
Yes.
Well, sure enough, that's exactly the progression that we see. The Spirit is given to those in Jerusalem, then it's to those who are in Samaria.
Yeah, it's laid out, verse. And then it happens in the book of Acts. So now we have a good way of understanding Luke's point.
Yes.
And this through a mouth of an authoritative witness, that would be Christ Himself, who was raised from the dead.
Wow.
That's how Luke writes Luke Acts.
Yes.
The plan and purpose of God is announced by the Spirit being upon an authoritative witness who speaks.
Mm.
You see that all the way back to Simeon and what happened in the beginning of Luke. And now here, the ultimate authoritative witness, Jesus, raised from the dead,
yes,
upon whom the Spirit descended before, who is going to bodily ascend into heaven. Here is the plan.
Wow.
Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And so you see the gospel going to people, as it says there.
Yes.
And they received the Holy Spirit, and that was definitive.
Mm.
You saw that when Peter had to justify table fellowship with Gentiles.
Yes.
In Acts 11.
Yeah.
They received the Spirit as we did.
Mm.
John the Baptist having said, there's one coming after me who will baptize in the Spirit.
Yeah.
And so since the Holy Spirit fell upon these God-fearing Gentiles who believed the gospel through Peter's preaching,
right,
that made them brothers in Christ and suitable for Christian table fellowship.
Wow. How beautiful is that? And what a beautiful promise. This idea of being filled with the Spirit or given the Spirit isn't some secondary issue to Paul. As you just mentioned, it forms this inclusio, and it's a very important doctrine in the book of Galatians. And I think about how it is we have the first parakletos. That's a term that's usually used for an advocate or like a defense counselor. And our first parakletos is Christ. He's now in the heavenly realm. He's living to make constant intercession for us.
Amen.
And then he promised, as we saw in John 14 and 15, he sends the second parakletos, the Spirit, mm-hmm. upon his people. And so now this great comforter or advocate is with us. He helps us pray as we don't even know how we ought to pray as we should, with groanings too deep for words, as we see in Romans 8. He's one of the great gifts that Jesus, our bridegroom, bestows upon us.
Another comforter.
Yes, another comforter.
Or
so
advocate.
What great love that our God has for us. It's a beautiful
thing. I was exploring that a little bit Sunday when I preached on Romans 8, where it says, I'm not remembering the verse reference at the moment, but the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that
oh,
we are
yes.
the sons of God.
Right, yeah.
There was a dispute about the meaning of that.
Yes.
And I called Eric to talk about it before I preached my sermon. Is it saying the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit or with our spirit?
I mean, we concluded it's with. That's
with.
The, yeah.
And one of the things that's very clear is that when the Holy Spirit comes, he testifies of Christ.
Yes.
That's in John chapter 15. He, the Spirit, comes, will testify of Christ. So in keeping with that idea, you can go all the way through the New Testament and see that's consistently the case.
Yes.
So the way you detect the work of the Spirit is not by looking for manifestations that may or may not be from God.
Right.
But that Christ is preached.
Yes, Bob, that is a wonderful application. So think of the irony. You go, let's say we go to some church, and I've been to them, so this is personal to me. When I was a brand new Christian, I would go to churches where the gospel in Christ was not preached, but they would have hour, sometimes 2 hour long sermons in which they were always trying to conjure up some sort of a manifestation.
Right.
And that's exactly what you're saying. Hey, look, that's not the point of the Spirit. The Spirit brings us to confess Christ.
Some years ago, maybe over 20 now, there was this laughing revival going on.
Yes, I remember that.
Okay, and somebody I knew went down to Texas or something to get into the meetings where the laughing revival is, Rodney Howard Brown.
Okay.
Okay, so they were having these bizarre things happening, and people would be laughing uncontrollably, rolling out of their seats and holding their sides, and this would just go on, and they called it being drunk in the Spirit. And so she went down there, not sure whether she thought it was from God or not from God.
Sure.
So when she came back, she was telling me the story. There's somebody from our church at the time, and I was a pastor, and I said, now, let me ask you a question. You were down there for 5 or 6 days or whatever.
Yeah.
Was Christ preached? Did anybody get up and declare who Christ is, what he did, why we need him? You know, repentance and faith and the basic atonement. What is Christianity all about? Did anybody really confess Christ and preach him?
Right.
This was supposedly a revival. She thought for a while, said, no, I don't think I ever heard that.
Wow.
Well, see, you get distracted by all this stuff going on in the name of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And you forget to use the most basic means of discernment.
Mm-hmm.
He, the Spirit, when he comes, will testify of me.
Beautiful.
And if nobody was confessing Christ and preaching Christ, there's no reason to conclude that that was a work of the Spirit.
Yes, amen. We see in 1 Corinthians 12, 3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And that
is
the confession.
Yeah, nor speaking by the Spirit will you say Jesus is accursed.
Amen. Yes, okay. So that is.
And so beautiful. If we're not preaching Christ, and you can apply that in a different sociological setting where people are more like just ordinary businessmen and families and whatever that aren't looking for the manifestations or seeing any of them.
Right.
Because when I was at Saddleback Church, and this place was full of all these people from all over the world that were going to try to help institute the peace plan.
Right.
And then a couple of us were critics that Rick Warren was willing to talk to.
Yeah.
And what I said to him was, preach Christ. And I used that terminology.
Yes.
Because he would think he's preaching the gospel, but he's not really. He's talking about good works that we're going to do
right.
for Christ. And Luther would protest vehemently, that's not the gospel.
Right. Preaching Christ is about what he did for us.
It's what he did for us. But everybody wants to talk about what we're going to do for Christ.
Amen.
So here you have a more, quote, respectable. I'm okay, this is not a laughing revival.
Right.
It's called a revival, purpose-driven. I wrote a book about it. But it's not preaching Christ.
Yeah.
And so it fails the test. So you'd be in one setting, see all of this stuff going on and these bizarre manifestations, that some people would say, that must be the revival. That must be God at work. That must be the Holy Spirit. And then you have another one where they're claiming a revival through the peace plan. We're going to use business, government, and the church to be a three-legged stool
sure.
to solve the problems in various countries in the world.
Right.
Never really happened, did it?
No.
These things always fail.
Right.
But anyhow, neither one was preaching Christ.
Great.
So I could come back from Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California, and say, I didn't hear Christ preached.
Wow.
Chris Roseborough was there. He said, he'd been there the whole 4 days. I didn't know. He saw a couple hours was enough for me. But he said, I never heard anything about forgiveness of sins.
Oh, it's tragic.
But only the atonement provided by Christ offers us the forgiveness of sins.
Amen.
So what good is government, business, and a watered-down church
wow.
when it doesn't address the most pressing need, which is God's wrath against sin,
yes,
and the forgiveness of sins that one finds through the gospel. So we have all of these distractions about what is or isn't the work of the Spirit.
Yes.
But if you go through the entire New Testament, I did that one time and we made a DVD, I don't know, it was quite a few years ago.
Yeah.
How to determine a true work of the Spirit. Always, it's preaching Christ.
Amen.
Especially in Luke, Acts, the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody, they always preach Christ.
Right, right.
Okay, so don't go around claiming all of this stuff. Preach Christ.
Amen.
In which case, God promised that he'll save the lost and people will receive the promise of the Spirit.
Right.
You don't have to be concerned about whether anybody had a manifestation. I want to see the work of the Spirit that takes lost sinners, brings them into the family of God, and they will go out and guess what they'll do? Preach Christ.
Preach Christ, amen.
And hear stories from people about how they shared Christ wherever they might go.
That's right. You know, Bob, it brings me back to the passage in Galatians 1:8 where Paul said, even if an angel from heaven would preach a different gospel than the one he'd preach, let him be an anathema.
Yeah.
The thing about these who are claiming that the manifestations that they're witnessing without preaching Christ is somehow the gospel or the good news, or like you said, these businessmen in California who have a peace plan but don't preach Christ and him crucified and raised from the
it's
dead.
It's just as vacuous as Rodney Howard Brown's laughing thing.
Exactly, and it's a false gospel.
And it's just as useless as the health and wealth
yes.
gospel.
That's right. That's right. Very tragic. Well, you know what? That's wonderful.
Well, I was going to talk about Ordo Salutis.
Oh, yeah. Let's talk about that.
Okay. In our radio here, we do like to get into theological details that perhaps we wouldn't mention much in a sermon.
Right.
Because they're an area of systematic theology and things, although we do preach on that as well. One issue that comes up here is Ordo Salutis.
Yes.
You brought up the circumcised heart.
Yep.
Okay. In theology, there's this Latin phrase, Ordo Salutis. It means order of salvation.
Yes.
And it's disputed. But what I want our listeners to know is that as you study Acts, you study Galatians, you talk about all of these things that are true of the redeemed, that's one right there, redemption.
Yes.
Adoption as sons, receiving the promise of the Spirit. These are all mentioned right here in Galatians.
Yes.
And I have a slide I've been putting up as I preach through this, detailing all the blessings of being free from the curse. There's another one.
Yeah.
Okay, being blessed rather than cursed. Being in Christ,
yes.
Being a son or daughter of Abraham. They're all listed
beautiful,
there.
Yes.
And then the other side, all the negatives in our lost condition.
Yeah.
Now, Ordo Salutis is a logical thing that you can discuss, debate, go. If you look it up on Google, you'll find people listing their particular theologies, Ordo Salutis.
Sure, sure.
Okay, what comes first?
Right.
It's amazing the stuff you hear people say about this. You can't get that from just pulling out certain passages in Acts or Galatians.
Sure.
Okay, what comes first?
Right, right.
Well, here it says, repent, be baptized. Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized.
Yes.
For the remission of sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So you think, well, receiving the gift of the Spirit must come last.
Right, that's not the intent of the author. But
that's not the intent to give us an ordo salutis, because if you go through Acts, you'll see the order different.
Right, right.
As different people receive the Spirit and God is at work. This all happens instantaneously. So this is not a chronological order so much as a logical one.
Yes, right.
And I'm not against, I think, studying this. I think it's important that we are well-versed in theology, especially for elders and pastors.
Right, right.
But you don't get it by just simply looking at some verse and say, there, that proves it.
That's exactly right. You know, an example that we could point to, too, is when we want to look at the scriptures and say, what are the scriptures saying to us? Let's not import our theological debate into the scriptures. An example of that is when you and I were talking about the Lord's Supper, and we've talked about that, I think, a few times here on the radio.
Yes.
We were talking about 1 Corinthians 11, and something that is imported into that text about the supper is the metaphysics behind the elements, whether the bread, for instance, is really metaphysically the body of Christ. Or becomes it through, some transubstantiation doctrine. Well, that would certainly be a concept that's imported into the text rather than driven or derived out of the
text. It's hardly Paul's point.
Exactly.
Nor was it Jesus's.
Right.
And so I want to write an article about this soon and talk about table fellowship and how important it is. And I'm not anti-church history as far as study, because I've studied a lot of it.
Right.
In fact, more than any requirement for graduating from seminary, I took every elective I could get on church history,
right,
partly because I so loved Dr. William Travis, the teacher.
Yes.
I wanted to be in his class.
Yeah.
But when it comes to what we're going to proclaim and teach and understand, we actually practice Scripture alone.
Amen.
You read some of these documents, even ones you normally agree with, or magazines or web posts or whatever.
Yeah.
They can't even get two paragraphs in, and they're citing Westminster Confession.
Right.
De facto, that's the groundwork, even though Scripture alone is said.
Yes.
It's just consistently that way. I can't do that.
Right.
It's not very satisfying to me.
Right, right.
I want to look at the Scripture and perhaps see more clearly in the context the author's meaning and make some valid implications and applications, because there's a promise that with the preaching of the Word, it comes the conviction of sin and the power of God.
Yes.
That's at work. It's a means of grace.
Amen. Yeah.
Okay, citing church history is not a means of grace.
Amen. That's right.
Okay, so I'm not saying you can't do it.
Right.
I do it all the time. I quote Luther, not because I think I agree with everything Luther says, because we don't agree with him at all on baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Exactly. But he has insights into what the Scriptures say.
But when it comes to justification, it's really interesting to see where that all fit and what the dispute was.
Yeah.
But I think ultimately, it's got to be Scripture alone.
Yeah, I think that's a healthy corrective, too. You know, the 2 Timothy 3:17, it's the Scriptures that equip the man of God for every good work. It's not the creeds. And we really do need to get back to an exegetically based theology where we are learning the Scriptures verse by verse, because it's through the study of Scripture that's what changes people's lives.
Yeah, I think it does more good for the congregation than any catechism could ever do.
That's right. Yeah. Day in and day out doing
that. Yes, absolutely. And I think some of our friends who are more creedal would agree with that. I would just say,
yes.
Well, let's practice it.
Yeah, amen. Well said, yeah. Well, I guess we're out of time here for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. It certainly flew by. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It was a pleasure here discussing these great doctrines with you, Bob.
Yes, it's great to do this. I love exploring issues and ideas from Scripture and making applications and allowing the Lord to renew our minds by His Word.
Yeah, amen. Well, we both also want to remind you here that you can stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.
Amen.